Father, we recognize there have been so many people of faith in the Bible that have been in such error, and yet you chose to bless them. You chose to extend your mercy, not judging them according to their sin, and providing them unmerited favor or your grace. And we see this being performed, being carried out with Abram. Help us to learn about who you are according to how you act with Abram in this book. Help us to trust in you. You have done this before. We see you working now. And we ask that you would help us to make this personal, that you extend your mercy to us and your grace. Teach us your ways, Lord, as we get into your word, and enlighten us in Jesus' name. Amen. Past couple weeks, as you look around at the world scene, things just seem to be getting worse and worse. There are some pockets of hope that are up there. For instance, some people say the economy is picking up. Other people say it's just a bubble. I read an article last night that Warren Buffett is selling all or mostly all of his shares in certain companies like Johnson & Johnson, Procter & Gamble, and Kraft Food, Berkshire Hathaway also sold its entire stake in the California-based computer parts supplier Intel. And with 70% of the U.S. economy dependent on consumer spending, Buffett's apparent lack of faith in these companies' future prospects is worrisome. He is not alone. Fellow billionaires John Paulson is dumping 14 million shares in he's dumping the shares of J.P. Morgan Chase. And also George Soros is dumping shares in the same company, Citigroup, Goldman Sachs. And between the three banks, Soros sold more than 1 million shares. These people who are billionaires out there are saying, I'm getting out. And they see things coming. The Federal Reserve has been printing money. We see this disaster looming on the horizon. We don't know what's in store for us. There are predictions out there, whether they are true or not, whether they come to fruition or not. The world scene does not look promising, and we begin to worry what's going on. Even though we've made tremendous progress in many areas, we have fallen behind probably in more. Abraham is a man who just had tremendous progress, tremendous victory. He went out against four kings from the area of Mesopotamia. He got back his nephew Lot. He got back all of the possessions. And he had a tremendous rousting of these people. And he killed them, is what he did. He comes back and he's despondent. The words that are used here in Genesis chapter 15, this hour of darkness, this gloom and doom that came over him, was as bad as it gets. And he had just had this particular victory. And there are times for us, and we're going to get into this story here in a minute, there are times for us where we have tremendous victories, and right around the corner, we are as depressed as we can possibly be. So going back, and before we build to that totally, Abraham is worried. He directs his concerns towards God in a vision that he has, and God brings him comfort and consolation. He displayed courage when the four kings attacked in chapter 14. He met and basically had communion with Melchizedek. Remember, Melchizedek brought out the bread and the wine, and Melchizedek, we read, is one without genealogy. He is a priest after God. He is also a king. And I ask the question, is Melchizedek Jesus Christ? I don't know if I answered it last week, but I don't think he is. I think he was a type to point to Jesus Christ. And we learned that Jesus is coming after the priesthood of Melchizedek. He's not coming after the Aaronic priesthood that comes out of the Old Testament, because a new covenant requires a new priest, and Jesus is of that new covenant. And so he is a new kind of priest, or one that follows Melchizedek. And God makes a covenant with Abraham in in chapter 15. When Abraham's all worried, God comes to him, and he has three areas of worry. God comes to him, and he tells him everything's going to work out okay, and then we will end up going into the next chapter, chapter 16, where we see the birth and conception, or the conception and birth of Ishmael. And what's that all about in Hagar? And after that, in 17, we have the circumcision of believers. So we see the progression of Abraham and his faith. Now, let's pick it up in chapter 15 of verse 1. Here, Abraham is worried, and he's worried about, I think you could correctly say, his safety. After this, in verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Abram, I am your shield, your very great reward. And just as a side note, if I say Abraham as opposed to Abram, God changes Abram's name to Abraham later on. And so that's how we know him. But here it's listed still as Abram. So he says, do not be afraid. Why would God tell him not to be afraid? Because he's afraid. I mean, it's obvious in the text, Abraham is afraid. Why would this guy be afraid? He has 318 fighting men that routed those four kings. He brings everybody back. He kills all those kings. What's he afraid of? Just a tremendous victory at this point. But he's afraid. Now, first, our chapter 15, verse 2, he also expresses another concern. But Abram said, O sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, you have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. And so he's worried, he's afraid. He doesn't have any children, let alone grandchildren. And he knows that God has told him there are many promises ahead, but he hasn't seen one of them fulfilled yet. He said, go to a land which I will show you, and I'm going to give you all this land. What land? The guy's a Bedouin. He's going around living in tents, and he has all these shepherds that are out there tending his flocks, and he's a wealthy man at this point, but he doesn't have the land. He doesn't have an heir, and now he feels a little afraid for his safety. And yet God has delivered him up to this point, but he's not focusing on that. It goes on, verse 4, then the word of the Lord came to him. Now this is an important phrase here. This phrase is used more than 100 times from this point on, and the word of the Lord came to him. That's what we're supposed to rely on as well. If you are in trouble, you're supposed to pray according to the scripture. If you need some encouragement, you go to the scripture and you get some encouragement from the scripture. You know, why do you think it's strange that you encounter such a fiery trial as this? You know, that's in Peter. It's, you should not be thinking it's strange that you would be undergoing trials, because that's what happens to the person who's a believer. And Abraham, he's a believer in God, and so he's having some trials. And if you didn't have God and going through the trials, what hope do you have? That's why there's incidents of suicide. That's why there's so much drug abuse. There's no hope out there. I mean, think about it. We have a hope. If we die today, what would I say? Not if you died, but if I died today, what would I say? I'd say, praise the Lord. My wife wouldn't say that, but I would say that. My family wouldn't say that, but I would go, it's okay, it's all right, it's a better place than I'm at, but if I have to remain for your sake, I'll remain for your sake. And that's the way we're supposed to look at it. But the person who has no hope, the person who has no future, the person who says, there is no heaven and hell, you just cease to exist. What kind of life is that? You just might as well take a bunch of drugs. You might as well just get stoned out of your mind, because that's as good as it's going to get for you, an altered state of consciousness, if that's what happens. But that's not what happens. God has told us what lies ahead. He has told Abraham, and he will tell him, what's going to happen in the future. And we know that he's going to dwell with God in the future. We know Abraham's bosom. In the Gospel of Luke, that is there. He's alive and he's well, but he's not in his physical body here on earth. So the word of the Lord came to him. When we have troubles, we turn to the word. That's where we're supposed to go. Oftentimes, we turn to the counsel of men, don't we? Oh, my kids are a wreck. My finances are down the tube. My truck just broke down. My car's not working. My wife is angry at me. My kids are delinquent. What am I supposed to do? Go to the... And the word of the Lord said. You know, it's kind of like... The world says, do not spank your children, right? The Bible says, spare the rod, spoil the child. If you don't spank the child, you don't love the child, you actually hate the child. They are at opposite ends of the spectrum. And so you don't discipline your child, it means you hate them, right? What's going to happen to the child? They're going to go their own way if you don't discipline them. Now, again, I need to preface this by saying, do it the biblical way. Don't go beyond what the Bible says. It's apply the rod of correction to the seat of understanding. We know where the seat is, right? It's one spot, and it's real cushy, and it can take a blow, and it's not going to kill the child, and it's only one time, maybe two max. Okay, that's kind of like the Bible thing. That's all it takes. If it's anything more than that, we're in trouble. And if you're doing it at age 16, you're in trouble. It's something for kids that are very young. You train them when they're young. And that's what the Bible talks about. It's a very balanced approach. And so you turn to the Word of God. What about for your finances? God says what to do with finances. What about with your marriage? God says what to do with your marriage. It is the owner's manual. It points out what is right and what is good and what is just and what is fair in all of these areas. What about your relationships with other people? God tells us how we're supposed to act. You're not supposed to be harsh with your wife. You're not supposed to talk evil to your neighbor. You're supposed to bless your enemies. All of those things are in there. And if we know the word of the Lord, and the word of the Lord came to me, if you have it in there, the Lord will dredge it up from the inside, and he will make that particular verse applicable to you, and you will have wisdom on how to live your life in this world. And so that's how God sets it up. So the word of the Lord came to him, verse 4, this man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. He took him outside and said, look up at the heavens and count the stars. Now, I kind of want to know from my own insight, is God at this point speaking to him in a vision, or is he right next to him? It says he took him outside. He's like, is he standing right there? And I believe it would be a theophany or Christophany, Jesus standing right there. And Abraham, you know, he's talking to him. Like I would be right here, Abraham, and Jesus would be right here talking to him like that. And Abraham's going, but how can I know that I can possess the land? And what about my heir? And Jesus turns to Abram and says, look, let's go outside a minute. Come on, let's go outside. And he opens up the tent. He goes, now look up there. See all those stars? And he goes, Abram, those stars. Now, some estimates with the naked eye, you can probably see 30,000 stars. So he looks up there and goes, okay, like the stars, those are going to be my kids. That's a lot of kids, right? And he's had more than 30,000 kids, a lot more, millions, that come from Abram, not only from the lineage of the Jews, but also when you have the lineage of Ishmael. I mean, millions and millions of people have come from the loins of Abraham. And so God has kept his promise. He took him outside and said, look up to the heavens and count the stars. If indeed you can count them, then he said, so shall your offspring be. And here it is. This verse right here, you need to highlight it. You need to circle it. Stars, arrows going to it, blazing, you know, signs on the side. Abraham believed the Lord, and it was credited to him as righteousness. This is the John 3:16 of the Old Testament. This is where everything hinges upon how you get saved. Prior to this time here, this declaration in 15 verse 6, people were going, well, what do I have to do? You know, I have to perform this. I have to worship like that. And God says, no, it's about believing. And it took about three chapters in the New Testament in different books to explain what this means, because people had it all wrong. Now, you should probably memorize this. Abraham believed the Lord, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, I don't want you to miss this. This is so important. This is the heart of the gospel. This is the heart of Christianity. This is why Jesus Christ died. And so we're going to go over to the New Testament, and we're going to read some chapters, and we're going to let the Scripture speak for itself. We're going to let it explain what it means to have justification. Now, justification, the word to be justified, it means you're declared right. That's it. It's like if you go to a traffic court and that fast camera, you know, that got you the ticket, that's somewhere between $300 and $500. Well, the owner of that camera changed the timing on the yellow light. And so you got a ticket and you were unjust, or maybe you ran the red light. But the judge looks at you and says, I'm going to have mercy on you today. I'm in a good mood. I attended Calvary Chapel Lakeside yesterday, and I'm so happy. And so now I'm going to wipe away your ticket. He is going to say, you are now declared right before the law. This ticket no longer is accounted against you. That's what being justified means. It's where the judge, it's your judicial term, the judge says, you are justified. Your ticket has been taken away. Let me rip that thing up and I'm going to cast it to the side. So that's what being justified is. And Abraham is justified, declare right, by sacrificing. No. By building an altar. No. By giving to Melchizedek. No. By reading the book of Job, which probably existed. No. That's not it. He's declared righteous because he believed God. When Jesus was standing there, said, Abraham, let's go outside. And he took him out of the tent and he looked up and goes, see all those stars? Those are going to be like your kids. Oh, really? Okay. Now that's like a kid, right? A little kid. Tommy, guess what? What? There's a pot of gold at the end of the rainbow. Really? No, can we go see the rainbow? You know, and they would. That's what Abraham is doing. God takes him outside and says, see all those stars? Those are going to be like your kids. And he goes, really? Oh, great. And he believed. And God is so happy. He goes, because you believe me, you're righteous. You're okay with me. This is good. I'm just telling you something. It's the truth. And you believe me. And God says, well done. Enter heaven. That's it. He just stamped it because he believed God. That's what this verse 6 is talking about. He believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, an objector would stand up and say, now, wait a second. Don't you know that the New Testament says he was justified by what he did too? Oh, we're going to get into that. We're going to talk about that. Turn over to the book of Romans first. The book of Romans deals with this theological issue of being justified before God. And it's not through the keeping of the law. And we're going to go through this entire chapter here. I'm just going to read it to you. And then from there, we're going to go over to Galatians chapter 3, and we're going to read chapter 3, and both of these are written by the Apostle Paul. And then after that, we're going to go to the book of James chapter 2. And we're going to read about this idea that Abraham is justified by faith and he's not justified by what he does. Romans chapter 4, verse 1, it says, what then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? If, in fact, Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. So you know you're in the right spot. This is quoting Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, and it's dealing with being justified before God, being declared righteous. Verse 4 says, now when a man works, his wages are credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the man who does not work but trusts God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Verse 7, blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. It's just like that ticket before the judge. Verse 9 says, is this blessedness only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We have been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before? See, he's making the case here because there are Judaizers who are out there. And they're saying, look, in order to be a completed Christian or a pagan that becomes like Christ, you have to be circumcised. And Paul is saying, no, because Abraham was justified before circumcision. You see that? He didn't do that work. He didn't have that sign of the covenant at that point. And so he goes on, it was not after, but before. And he received the sign of circumcision, the seal of righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So then, he is the father of all who believe, but have not been circumcised in order that righteousness might be credited to them. And he is also the father of the circumcised, who not only are circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. So he's saying there's two groups. there's the pagan group that's not, or the Gentile group that's not circumcised, and there's the Jews who are circumcised, and both of them are justified by believing. They are not justified by keeping the law. To give you an example of this, I think I told you that when we were back in New Jersey and we were working with the Sandy hurricane and all of that, my daughter calls me up and says, "Dad, there's water coming out of the ceiling in the kitchen." And it was filling up the pantries. Well, we tore all that out. We put the cabinets back in there and we're getting everything done. And I just lost where I was going with that illustration. Forget it. We'll just go on here. It'll probably come to me any minute. Verse 13, it was not through the law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. For if those who live by law are heirs, faith had no value and the promise is worthless because the law brings wrath. And where there is no law, there is no transgression. So he is saying, first of all, you have the Jews that are by faith and you have the Gentiles that are by faith as well. And those are justified by what they believe, not by what they do. Okay, so he expands on that a little bit and says, where there is no law, there is no transgression. So the people who are not under the law, who believe by grace, by the grace of God, because God gives them his mercy according to his grace, they are justified and not under the law. But the people under the law, they're going to be judged by the law, and the law in the Old Testament condemns. That's what it does. I talked to you last week about all the laws that are out there, and I told you what I would do with the laws, what I want to do. Remember what I told you? I want to break them. I see a law out there. You can't tell me. I was talking to somebody else about it yesterday. The speed limit sign says 55. I don't want to go 55. I want the hair my hair on my arm just blowing by as I'm going 70. That's what I want. And I don't want to submit to the law. I'm in rebellion against it. And the law came so that transgression would increase. Well, why? Why would God do something like that? To show us we are sinners bound to sin so that he might have his grace on us, because we're already condemned. Even though the law hadn't come yet, the entire world was condemned. I was talking about this yesterday too. You know that if you lived your life and did not actually commit a single sin, you still wouldn't go to heaven. And you say, well, what do you mean? Because it's not according to what you do. It's according to who you believe. And you have a sinful nature on the inside. And trust me, if you haven't committed a sin outwardly in the last week, you certainly have in your heart. That's the way it works. And the heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? Were you angry at somebody without a cause, without a reason? Did you say something that you should not have said? Did you complain about anything? I'm sorry. Well, we're all disqualified. So he goes on. Therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring. And when he says Abraham's offspring, he's talking about the physical lineage. And he's also talking about those who come to God by faith, because Abraham is their father as well. Not only to those who are of the law, but to those who are of faith of Abraham. He is the father of all of us. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. He is our father in the sight of God, in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were. Against all hope, Abraham, in hope, believed, and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Again, he's quoting Genesis chapter 15. Now, somebody comes up to you. Imagine you're a woman and you're over 65. Maybe you're approaching 70, and somebody comes up to you and says, you're going to have a baby. You'd say, oh, Lord, oh, no. What if you came up to a 65, 70-year-old man and said, guess what? You're going to have a baby. The guy would probably go, woohoo! You know, because there's things that have to happen, you know, before the baby comes. The guy would be like totally excited, but the woman, oh, no. You know, it'd just be a tremendous burden. What does Sarah do? You guys know what Sarah did, right? When she found out, when she heard God telling Abraham, Abraham, you're going to have a son, what'd she do? She laughed. Can I hear a laugh from some of you ladies that if I told you you're going to be pregnant? There you go. Exactly. I'm sure they were just like laughing themselves silly, thinking, there's no way. How old is my husband? He's way too old. And how old is Sarah? She's way too old. And he believed beyond the physical. He just said, okay, I'm going to have that many kids. How old are you? I'm approaching 100. And God said, you're going to have a child. Yippee. You know, he was excited and he believed God, and therefore it was credited to him as righteousness. He goes on and he says, without weakening in his faith, verse 19, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead. He goes, yep, I'm dead. Since he was about 100 years old and that Sarah's womb was also dead, yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God. Now, you believe God for several things, right? And people turn to you and say, you are crazy. What do you think the people around Abraham were saying when Abraham, you know, he walks up to some of his shepherds, and he goes, hey, you, hey, Cohen, guess what? I'm going to have a baby. What do you think Cohen, the little shepherd, would have said? Okay. Okay, sure, you bet. And Sarah would be over there laughing. And he's going, I'm going to have a baby. And she's laughing over there. He's going, okay, all right. Let's go on. So you see the setting that's going on there. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had the power to do what he had promised. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. The words "it was credited to him" were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over the death of our sins and was raised to life for our justification. So in spite of the troubles he was going through, he chose to believe God. When we say we are going to heaven, there's going to be a tribulation coming, the Antichrist is going to be here, we're going to be raptured here one moment in the flash and a twinkling of an eye, we're going to go to meet the Lord in the air in the clouds at the trumpet call, and that's where we're going to go to heaven for 7 years. Then the tribulation takes place, the abomination which makes desolate, and the Antichrist shows up, and then there's going to be the mark of the beast and the tremendous tribulation that goes around here. And you think a hurricane or a tornado in Oklahoma is bad. That is nothing compared to what is coming. We tell people that, and what do they say? Okay. Right? Do you believe that? Are you a person of faith that the Bible is true and what God said is going to come to pass will come to pass? Do you believe that when they put you in the ground, that you are actually with God in heaven? That's what the Bible says. But the world will say, okay, yeah. And then some of the other people will just laugh. Okay, yeah, that's what they'll say. But God calls us to believe. And if we believe what he says, we are also justified and declared righteous. So that's Romans. Right. Paul took a whole chapter to explain one verse in the Old Testament. Let's turn over to Galatians chapter 3, verse 1. Now, to set this up, you had the Judaizers there, and the Judaizers were telling the Christians that they had to keep the law as well as believe in Jesus Christ in order for them to be saved. And Paul was just beside himself because they were preaching this. Matter of fact, when it came to circumcision, most of you know this, when it came to circumcision, it's in this book that Paul says, well, fine, if you want to be circumcised, go ahead, circumcise yourself, and I hope you slip. Yeah. No, that's in the modern day vernacular, but that's what he was telling them. He was so mad with them, telling them that you had to keep, or that they're telling others you had to keep the law. He's going, go ahead, take that knife in hand. Just slip, all right? I just want to make sure you understand what you're saying. It's like, whew, that's an apostle of God saying that. Well, he goes on. You foolish Galatians, and they're believing what these Judaizers said, who has bewitched you before your very eyes? Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like you to learn just one thing, or I'd like to learn just one thing from you. Do you think Paul is being a little harsh and sarcastic here? He absolutely is, because these Galatians have been led astray. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, you are now trying to attain your goal by human effort? Have you suffered so much for nothing, if it is really for nothing? Does God give you his Spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law? or because you believe what you heard. Consider Abraham. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. The scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. And so, so those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. All who rely on observing the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Clearly, no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, the man who does these things will live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. And that is the Holy Spirit, who the third person of the Trinity, who dwells inside of us upon us believing in Jesus Christ, that he's able to save us. Brothers, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. The promises were spoken to Abraham, and to his seed. The scripture did not say to his seeds, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person, who is Christ. What I mean is this. The law introduced 430 years later does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on a promise. But God in his grace gave it to Abraham through a promise. What then was the purpose of the law? It was added because of transgressions until the seed of whom the promise referred had come. The law was put into effect through angels by a mediator. A mediator, however, does not represent just one party, but God is one. And so he further explains, you can't get to heaven by keeping the law and doing things. You get to heaven by believing in Jesus Christ and what he said. Now turn over to James. This is the part that really is a thorn in many people's flesh here, because it talks about doing works. In James chapter 2, verse 14, it says, and this seems to say just the opposite, but I'll explain it. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Now didn't we just read that a man is not justified by what he does? But here it's saying, what good is it, brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Such a faith, or can such a faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In other words, the faith that you have is in vain if you're not doing something like this. In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. Now, what is the context here? He's telling the people that you will see what I do, and when you see what I do, you will see that it is faith working in me. That will prove to you that I have faith. Okay? So let's keep that in context there. You believe that there is one God, good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Again, it's Genesis 15:6 that's quoted here. And he was called God's friend. You see that a person is justified by what he does, and not by faith alone. So it seems to totally contradict what's going on. In the same way, not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she, or was she not? Consider righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction. As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. So what's going on here? To be declared righteous, we have learned, it's by faith. God looks at you and he says, do you believe me? And you say, yes, Jesus, I believe. Okay, so you believe, so now what? Is there anything else that needs to be there. When we are justified before God, God sees that we are trusting in Him, that we believe. If we just say that we have faith to others, do they believe us? No. You can say, I have three hearts on the inside. Would they believe you? No. It's spiritually discerned. In other words, if you tell somebody of the world, look, I have faith. Well, faith in what? A God you made up? What is it? You believe in the Bible that was constructed by men over centuries? You believe that? Is that what you believe? Well, faith. Okay, you can have faith in anything. Go ahead, have faith. Have faith in a higher power. Have faith in dolphins. Have faith in the world. You see, that's what the world does. The world looks at that. But in order to be justified in your faith according to the world, what do they have to see? They have to see the works. And even your brothers and sisters, when they look at you and they say, are you a believer? Now, we do this all the time, don't we? We look at each other and we'll point to some and say, now that's a Christian right there. And you know somebody like that, right? So you can name people in this church, like Karen, who just walked in. You know that Karen, she's a believer. Why? Why? She's everywhere. She's omnipresent, you know, around the church. She's doing stuff. And why? Because she's motivated by what she has on the inside. And not just Karen, but there are several others around here that do that. And so you can tell they are believers, not just Karen, but anyone else, by what they do. And in your eyes, they are justified. They are declared right. A person who's a humanitarian who is out there, like Mother Teresa, you know, even though I believe she had some problems doctrinally, what's going on, she gave her whole life for the people who were around her. And everybody almost in the world looked at her and said, yep, she's a believer. You can tell she's following after Christ. Even if you didn't believe yourself, you would say she believes in what she thinks is right and she's an adherent to it. And so we are justified by God and we are justified by men. When Paul makes this case, he's speaking of the Judaizers and in Galatians, and he's saying, you think you're going to be justified by this? No, but by the faith, the works that come out of the overflowing faith on the inside, that's how we know. Now, yeah, I want to try to make this as simple as possible. Just kind of whittle it down. If you believe Jesus is God and He can save you from your sins, there will be accompanying works. And those works will be looked at by the world and they will justify you. They will say, you actually believe what you claim. If you are a Christian, you claim to be a Christian and you believe and there are no works, what do you think the world's going to say? You're not a Christian. Why do you think they come to you if you do something, they go, and you're a Christian? You ever hear that? And you're a Christian? And you say, hey, I'm not perfect, just forgiven, right? You kind of use that excuse. That's the kind of thing. The idea is, if you're a believer, there's going to be works. And those works are going to come up at some point. Not all the time, because, you know, it's kind of like, it's the fruiting season, right? You know, the citrus trees are blooming out there, and there's some peaches now out there on the trees, and you see all this fruit, and pretty soon you're going to be eating those stone fruits, and it's all good. It's like the Christian. Okay, are you producing any fruit right now? Not yet, but it's right around the corner. There's going to be all kinds of branches just kind of hanging down with all this fruit. And so you're going to have that, and people from the world are going to come up and say, look at this good fruit. And they're going to pick from it and say, yep, you are a peach tree. There's no question about it. You are producing fruit. They would be able to come up to you and the works that you perform and pluck a peach, so to speak, and say, yep, you are a Christian. You have displayed the love that is there. So by doing so, the world says you are righteous, and that's what Paul's saying in the book of Galatians. You are declared righteous by the things that you do in the eyes of men. In the eyes of God, you are declared righteous by whom you believe. You see how it works? And so if you have no works, what do you conclude then? Well, you are either in a state of dormancy, and maybe you're a deciduous tree and you've lost all your leaves, you're not an evergreen, and there's a time you're just kind of hanging out because there's a season for everything, right? But then you're going to be producing fruit. Now, what if somebody comes along and says, yeah, but the last time I saw any fruit on you was 12 years ago? I would say maybe question to see if you are part of the faith. See, that's how it works. And when you do that, it causes us a little bit of anxiety on the inside. We go, well, I don't know. When was the last thing I did? What did I do? Where did I go? Yeah, I believe God. I pray all the time. Well, demons believe in God too. You know, they believe that he is one. He believes that he's up there. They believe that he's up there on the throne. So where are you? The call for us before we receive communion is make sure you're in the faith. Make sure everybody knows you're in the faith, not by you going up saying, I'm a Christian. That's not how we do it. We extend love. We make peace with our neighbors next door. We try to be an influence. We do all we can. We don't become a doormat, but we simply do all we can for those who are around us. What's the fruit that will be produced in us? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. Those things that we produce will be seen by the world, and the world will say, you are justified. You are declared right according to what you believe. Even though they don't believe it, they will say, you are the son of Abraham. And that should be our goal. And finally, I haven't gotten through everything I wanted to get through here today, but finally, if you are not a son of Abraham and you'd like to be, and you want to go to heaven, you want to live forever, and no more pain, no more sorrow, no more tears, no more suffering, no more infighting, no problems whatsoever. You can probably fly or transport, or I don't know what else we're going to do, but we're going to live forever. God says you can do that by believing, just like Abraham said. We have several formulas for getting saved. We have altar calls where people come down. We have raise your hand. We have just pray after me. The only thing you have to do in your heart is like Paul said to the jailer in chapter 16 of the book of Acts. He said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Believe what he said. What's going to happen now is the worship team is going to come up. I'm going to provide a little more further instruction once the communion is passed out. When we take this communion, I'll explain what it is for, but it is for the person who has submitted and believed in Jesus Christ, submitted to and believed in Jesus Christ and what he said. So at this time, you guys go ahead and pass it out. Okay? I'll take care of that.